Dear God, this is our brother. Dear God, this is your holy moment. This is your opportunity to speak to us and feed us, instruct us, and encourage us, and grant us hope tonight, Father. And perfect us. And we invite you, dear God, to change us. And help us to make commitments tonight, dear God, in this week. And use this, dear brother, to help us begin this very, very important time of Bible study and fellowship together that we have here in Mendon, Ohio. And bless our dear brother David as he speaks to us. And be glorified, O God, in this service tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to this little band of ministers gathered here this evening. We praise God for the blessings of safety to come here and for the rest that are here. And I know some could not come that was planning to come, that were leaving that into the hands of the Lord. If Brother John D. would have asked me for a favor, I have many, like he said. I don't know any that is greater than others, but I do have some that are favorites as well. But one hymn that's been real to me, and I thought about it as we were sitting here this evening, I think Fanny Crosby wrote it. And I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. And I think that's in that hymnal there. And I had to think of that in reference to his little granddaughter that's hanging between life and death just now in Texas. And we know that we're in his hands, whether we're infants, young, middle-aged, or older people. The psalmist says, my times are in thy hands. And my testimony tonight is borrowed from Brother Caleb. And I think you all who know the life of Caleb remember what he said after he got into the promised land and was finally given his inheritance. And he said there in Exodus 14:10, behold, the Lord has kept me alive. And that's my testimony this evening from last year. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive. And we are grateful for your prayers on our behalf. It's been an overwhelming experience to learn a new aspect of the body of Christ that I hadn't known before. And that is to be at the receiving end. And it has been overwhelming, and I just want to thank you for your prayers, your texts, your cards, your support, your encouragement through our journey in the last year. And I can say with Brother Caleb, it is the Lord that has kept me alive. And that was quite a testimony for Caleb. After 45 years, think of it, all his relatives, his uncles, his aunts, brothers, sisters, nephews, they all died by the way. And only he and Joshua made it. And those under 20 years of old, he says, behold, the Lord has kept me alive after 45 years. What a blessing and a joy and a testimony. I love to preach about Brother Caleb. So we are indeed grateful for the prayers of God's people on our behalf. It has humbled us in such a special way. The word before us here in relation to us as ministers is temperance. It's not a word often used in Scripture. It's not in the Old Testament at all. The word untempered mortar you'll find there, but not temperance. It's a New Testament word. Indeed it is. And it's mostly referred to in the epistles of the New Testament. And we like to think of it as it relates to us as ministers of the gospel. God's word teaches us, it's included there, with the list of qualifications for bishops, and one of them, just with a little comma on each side of it, is temperance. So what is this word, and how does it relate to us? And I trust that our feeble attempts this evening with this word will scratch the surface, at least to a point where it arouses within you a desire for you to do a study and apply those principles of that study from God's word and other sources as well to your life. And it's normally rendered moderation and self-control is what it refers to. Moderation, and that's not a word much in our English text neither, but it is in Philippians chapter 4, let your moderation be known unto all men, and I think it might have a different slight difference there than the word temperance, But that's what it means to be moderate and to have self-control or volunteer restraint, strength in our natural appetites and passions. That's what it refers to. And we're all sitting here as human beings tonight, and we all have a natural physical body. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 gives how that battle works there between the spirit and the flesh, and the natural passions, the natural appetites and desires of our body, especially it refers to those passions of the body, is what the word temperance has reference to this evening. So it's not a word that has a lot of a meaning to it, but it is a powerful and important and weighty word. And I want us to understand that this evening. It's not a light word to be skipped over and skimmed over and smoothed over and say, well, maybe I don't have temperance, so what? It seems like that's how many people live their Christian life today. I'm not sure we're conscientious of the light of God's word works in all of our consciences, but it's important that we understand how God would have us to work with these natural powers that He enabled us. He created these bodies. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. And He created us with each one of these capacities of desires and appetites that we have. However, while these powers are bestowed of God upon us, they can also be abused. We understand that. And that's where temperance comes in, that we don't abuse these natural abilities and powers that God has given to us, but that we keep them in moderation before Him as sanctified and consecrated vessels before God, that we exercise discipline and self-control in regulating these capacities by the operation of the power of the Spirit of God and through obedience to the Word of God. That's how we bring these things into God's designed purposes for our lives and exercise them in everyday life. We cannot do it ourselves. We tend to a point. Some people have strong willpower. There's people who can quit smoking on their own will. I know one old brother years ago was converted became part of our congregation later in his life. He was a drunk. He distilled moonshine down in the mountains of Virginia, and he moved later to Pennsylvania during the Depression years. And he was so drunk, and he had a large family, 10 children, and spent much of his money on anything he could get that would give him a kick, from antifreeze to whatever, he said, that he could get drunk on. And one day, God in His mercy came down and saved that man by His grace, and he never touched another drink of alcohol after that. But he was addicted to smoking. And he said that was a much bigger task for him to overcome than the alcohol was. And he would get victory for a while, and he would throw them cigarettes away. And here it wasn't long. He was out there in the weeds trying to find that pack of cigarettes again, back into it again. And one day, by the grace of God, he threw them in the stove, and he never smoked after that. But I know some people are able to bring the power of their will into many areas of discipline. And some people put us Christians to shame what they do for causes that are not for the cause of Jesus Christ. They even die for the cause of Christ. They'll get in a plane and run it into a building or into something else and give their life. And they don't even do it for the cause of Christ. So brethren and sisters, or brethren here, ministering brethren, my dear beloved brethren, it's so good to see you again here, each of you again this year, and some new faces as well. And we'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn your Bibles there. And here Apostle Paul is likening our Christian life, especially that of the ministry, to a man in a race, and to an athlete, you might say. And those athletes, again, there put in great effort and diligence and much restraint and self-control and discipline into fitting themselves for that race or whatever that particular sport may be that they are involved with. We'd like to read here, beginning for the sake of time, at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. Dear brethren, this evening, let's get out and run. Let's lay aside, as the Hebrew says, every weight of sin that does so easily beset us and set aside that thing and lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us. And that involves some discipline. That involves some self-control. And as we look into this subject tonight, this does vary probably from brother to brother and situation to situation, at least to some extent. But at any cost and all costs, it does involve every one of us. Verse 25 says, "In every man," so there's none exempt. I'd like to say, every dear minister, my fellow ministering brethren here tonight, "that striveth." Now that word "striveth" is an interesting word. Jesus uses that in the Gospels when he says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." And the Greek word there strive is something like, I can't say it, but it's where we get our English word antagonize, or agonize, excuse me, where we get our Greek word agonize. So that's what he's saying here. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate, agonize to run the race. Every man that runs this race, he agonizes. And if you've ever been to a race, and I've not been to many, but I tell you, when they get to that finish line, them men are done. Because some of them collapse, some of them can't hardly go 1 foot farther, and they are at their extremity to what they can do to run and make that finish line. And that's the word that he's using here in our text this evening. Every man that agonizes for the mastery is temperate. There's our word. There's a verb form here of the word temperate. Temperate in all things. Now there again, I've never been involved in these professional races, but I do understand that if they violate one rule, they're out. That's what it means by all things. If that man, if he did not blow the whistle yet, and their foot edges across that start line, they're done before they even start. That's it. They're finished. That man, he must take into careful consideration all things, all rules, all things that pertain to him winning that race. And if he fails in one area, every man, it says, not just some or a few or most, if he fails in one area, he is finished. He missed the mark. He will not win the race. He will not be a master. He will not have a crown given to him at the end. And brothers and sisters, dear brethren this evening, if you and I fail of the grace of God and those things he's laid out for you and I to be tempered in, we're going to miss the mark. It's a weighty subject we have before us here this evening. Now they do it, he says, to obtain a corruptible crown, but bless the Lord, we an incorruptible crown. Appreciate the words of our dear brother here in the opening and how we can benefit from each other and learn from each other and grow in each other in the Lord. We need to be able to do that, and if we can't do it, we're going to be awful uncomfortable in heaven. Brethren, we're all going to glory if that's where we're going. And when we get there, all these former things, of course, will be done away. But we are going to live together in glory forever, and we're going to be able to relate to each other in a way unequal to what we do here. But let's begin here, and especially this week. I, therefore, verse 26 says, so run. Just like that runner is tempered in all things, that's how I do it. This is Paul's personal testimony, and it's for you and I. Not as uncertainty. No, this is not a corruptible crown. This is not a guessing game. There's a lot of uncertainty in our world today. And many people have a lot of uncertainty about them, but this man did not. He knew where he's going. He knew what was required. He knew what he needed to do. And we need to know that too. And we need to be tempered. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. We're not in a wrestling match. No, we don't have fists flying through the air. But, dear brethren, we are in a fight. We do have an enemy. We have one who is called the accuser of the brethren. And if there's anyone that, any of ours would like to destroy us, you, as the leaders of God's flock. If there's anyone he would love to trip up. If there's anyone he would love to see fail and fall and miss the mark, it is you, brethren, sitting here this evening. It's your dear wives. It's your precious children. It's your lovely, beautiful flocks that God has made you ministers of. So, brethren, let's don't miss the mark. We're not fighting the air. Indeed, we are not. But the closing verse of this chapter says, I keep under my body. This thing of temperance deals primarily with our body. I'm not saying don't deal with the spirit and the soul as well. It definitely affects them. And I bring it into subjection. And this, when you go to boot camp, you're brought under subjection whether you want to or not. And they're there to break your will. And they're to make you hard. I know many of you, some of you probably have been there. If you served in the armed forces before your conversion, I've worked with men that have been there, and some of their stories are literally horrible stories to try and break your will. And I tell you, there's not much choice in the matter. We are brought into subjection. We yield ourselves willingly. This thing of temperance is a volunteer self-control before our God. But I believe it would be good for us to share with each other where we're at in our struggles and to make ourselves accountable to each other. I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's pretty heavy material, isn't it? That would be sad for the leader of the flock, the elder, the minister, the deacon, to be the one to minister the word, and then at the end be a castaway. Now that word castaway, if I'm not mistaken, it's the only place in the Bible you find it. Could be wrong in that. But it's the exact same word as a reprobate. The Greek word is the same for both of them. Lest I become a worthless, good-for-nothing reprobate. Pretty heavy, isn't it, brother? Pretty serious. We're headed to the great white throne judgment to give an account of all the deeds done in our body. This should be an easy task for us this evening. Indeed, it should be. Now, the word all things there, I'd like to make a comment on that next. Temperance don't apply to all things in our life. And you correct me, and like I said, I hope I scratch enough the surface that it becomes a subject for you to meditate and think upon. I remember as a young Christian, just being converted, standing on the porch of a church after a service one time, and two older brethren, gray-bearded brethren, having a discourse, and they weren't agreeing too well. They weren't hot, they weren't angry at each other, but it was a pretty firm disagreement. And I just listened. And it was over drinking wine. That's what it was about. And one brother was taking scriptures like Jesus made wine, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine. He was supporting the idea of little wine's all right. But then he said, but you got to be temperate in it. And the other brother looked at him and said, do I need to be temperate in cigarette smoking? Is it okay if I don't smoke three packs a day, if I just smoke a couple cigarettes a day? Would that be all right? And the other brother stood there for a while, and he was a little bit not quite sure what to say, and all he said was, well, that's different. No, it's not to be temperate in sin and things that are wrong. You don't just do a little bit of sin and you just hold it at bay. Temperance means balance, not to be excessive, not to be extreme, but to have balance, moderation is what temperance means. And there may be right things that I don't think you can do too much of. I don't think it's a good thing necessarily to be temperate in prayer. The Bible says we're to pray without ceasing. But maybe in the amount of time we spend in relation to other things that God wants us to use our time, we need to use temperance in that. Yes, of course. But temperance deals basically with those natural passions that we have in our body. Those desires and appetites that God placed within us, things that are good and right and proper and necessary to do, but not to overdo them. The word "all things" there is talking about the all things of the rules of the athlete's race. That's what he's talking about there. And I know when we're interpreting Scripture, we need to be careful that we interpret it so that it harmonizes with all Scripture. Some people take Hebrews chapter 13:4 to mean that any kind of marriage is valid before God when it says marriage is honorable in all. There you find the word "all" again. So it don't matter if you're divorced before you're converted, after converted, that but divorce don't count. And it don't matter if you're the innocent party or whoever you are. It says all, and that's who it means, they say. That isn't what it means, because that violates other Scriptures, right? Indeed it does. So the word "all" there needs to be interpreted in light of the rest of Scripture. In all things where virtue, the virtue of temperance is exercised, is what it's talking about. That self-control and those passions, that it glorifies our Father which is in heaven. Let's look at some more New Testament references of the word temperance. Then we'd like to get into some practical areas of temperance before we sit down. I think you find it first in the New Testament in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. We know the account. Apostle Paul was bound. And on his way to Rome, he had a few interviews with some kings and some high up authorities. One of them was Agrippa, and another one of them in this chapter is Felix. And it says, follow after with me in Acts 24, verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now I think the arrangement and the sequence of those words is very important. Righteousness is what God, through His Son Jesus Christ, imputes to the believer. Our response to God for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life that He's given us is a life where temperance is exercised. And if so, we're going to come to the judgment well prepared. It says that this king, I mean, he wasn't just an old nobody. I think he had a special interest in Paul because Paul was a Jew and his wife was a Jew, Drusilla. And the historians tell us that her father begged her not to marry him, but she did it anyhow. And willing to do the Jews a pleasure, the last verse says, he left Paul bound. He favored them over releasing Paul, which he had the power and authority to do, but because his wife Drusilla, and I think there's a reason why she's mentioned, I think that woman had an influence on his life. But he reasoned of these three things with this man Felix, and it says Felix trembled. Felix became shaky. I don't know if he was standing, but I believe his knees became weak. And maybe if he was sitting, they were doing like some people's knees do. It says the man trembled. I have to often wonder how Paul preached and spoke to them kings. They say he was a little man, beady eyes, and I don't know if he pointed his finger at him, a little like maybe John the Baptist did to Herod about his sin of adultery, and lost his head because of it. But Paul spared no words. We need to use temperance in the words. We'll get to that a little bit later, that we speak. Sometimes we speak when we shouldn't be speaking, other times we're quiet when we should be speaking. God give us Holy Ghost boldness to share the truth of God with unbelieving people, from the greatest like the Felixes down to the poorest pauper. They all have a precious soul that needs to hear of the judgment to come. That's what he preached. You know, you might wonder, well, why didn't he preach the blood of Christ? Why didn't he preach to him, tell him about the story of Calvary? Why didn't he talk to him about the forgiveness of sins and the joy of having your name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And maybe he did mention some of them. But it says he preached, or he reasoned. So it might have been a dialoguing back and forth. Might have been sort of like a question and answer period. But he caught the man's attention and he showed him temperance. Isn't that something to preach to a king? Temperance. The way they live a luxurious life and give a little heart about anything they want. Temperance is what he preached to this man. And I believe he became very uncomfortable. And he says, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you, but not now. I'm not ready for that stuff. That's too heavy for me right now, Paul. And Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Okay, let's go to the next reference there we have in Galatians chapter 5. Is where we have a list of the sins of the flesh and a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And there again, I don't think temperance is in here in its order by mishap or circumstance or happenstance, but he uses the word temperance down there in verse 23 as the last of the nine fruit of the Spirit that he lists there. Temperance, as I said before, is lived out, exercised, and practiced in our life by the power of the Holy Ghost in our life. Bless the Lord. And we need that. We do. We need to preach that more in our congregations. Maybe we're too afraid of the wildfire and the weird things that people say about the Spirit told them to divorce their wife and the Spirit told them this, and they have all kind of emotional fervor attached with it and attached to it, and they do all kind of strange things that are unbiblical. Maybe we shy too far and get on the other side of the road and you just say you get the Holy Spirit and convert, and that's about all we hear about it after we're done. But the New Testament is filled with powerful commands and promises and verses of the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And we need Him, and I think we lack Him. Lord, send us a revival in this area. And let these nine fruits be practiced and manifested in our life and cap it off with temperance. Jesus says in Matthew or Luke's Gospel there on the chapter of prayer, chapter 11 of St. Luke's Gospel, he talks about the man that went to his neighbors at midnight for a loaf of bread. He says, that's how we're to pray. It says his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave him that parable there of that man. And he said he didn't get up and give him a loaf of bread because he was his friend, but because of what? His importunity, which means shameless persistence. The man just stayed down there. Maybe the other man was up in bed and he stayed down there by the fence and the gate and he wouldn't go home. He wouldn't stay there. He said because of his persistence, he got up and gave him his bread. And that's how Jesus teaches us to pray. And then he says, ask. And then he says, seek. And then he says, knock. He that asketh, it shall be given. He that seeketh, he shall find. And he that knocketh, it shall be opened. And he closes that thought with, and if ye being evil, know how to give a fish to your son when he asks for a stone. And know how to give a bread when he asks a scorpion. If ye being evil know how to give a good gift to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Do you ask the Lord every morning for the Holy Spirit in your life? We need Him. We need His fullness. We need His presence. And it's not like you get a certain part of Him when you're converted, and then after you grow in your spiritual life, you get another part, and after a while you might have a third, and then a half, and maybe at maturity, and when you reach perfection, you get it all. But it's rather as we open our lives to His availability, He uses us more and more, the power of the Holy Spirit does. And He has love, He has joy, He has peace, He has patience and long-suffering and meekness and temperance and faith, and ends it up with temperance. Temperance is the next place where you find this word written. Exercise self-control and discipline over your natural passions and appetites. Let's keep moving along here. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a precious verse. Precious chapter by Peter. I love Peter's writings. I love to preach from Peter's writings. God, when He saves us poor lost sinners, He inscribes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the judgment tells us in chapter 20 of Revelations, when we get there, it says all are going to come, both small and great, and the books are going to be opened, and another book is going to be opened, and the righteous judge is not going to be like man judges, not going to be plea bargains, not going to be defense attorneys there to try and help you convince God that maybe after all you were weak and timorous, but this man was a good man otherwise, and maybe the Lord will shake his head. Whoa, I don't know, maybe we can compromise here and let you in anyhow. It just simply makes it black and white, and it closes that chapter and it says, everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Everyone. Pretty serious. We need to think about that. I tell you, that regulates things in our lives by the grace of God. That brings a conscientiousness of God's truth, of His Word, into our everyday life before we make every decision that we make, dear brethren. Now I know Scripture says we're predestinated. That's the same word as the word elect, or very similar anyhow. Another word similar to it is chosen. God knows. He does. But it does say to the seven churches, I will not blot His name out of the book of life if He does this, to him that doeth this. So maybe some names are there will be taken away. And our God in His divine sovereignty knows all of that. But Peter makes something real clear here that's important for us to understand in the sovereignty and the predestination foreknowledge of our great God. And that is this. Let's read it. Verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Here, like Paul, Peter puts it right in the middle. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. I'd love to take the time to preach about those beautiful virtues, but we have faith in Christ, and He says that faith we have in Christ, we're to add some virtues, and He names a list of them there. And temperance is right in the middle of that list. Now let's read the next verse. For if these things, those things we had just read there, be in you and abound. He didn't say if you know them. He said if they be in you and they are abounding, they're growing as you go along the journey. They make you that you shall neither be barren. You know what that word means. You know what a tree is that don't have any fruit? It's a barren tree. They make you that you shall be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, which is one of them, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is life eternal, is knowing Jesus Christ. And we know Him through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. Not through some kind of fuzzy revelations or visions that don't coincide with the precious inerrant Word of God, not worldly knowledge, not knowledge you get off of, should I say, the internet, or that the seat of learning, and I'm not saying God can't ever use any of that, but it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's knowing Jesus makes these things abound in us, that we're not unfruitful or barren. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee and Thy Son, whom Thou hast sent. I might have that quoted a little bit wrong there at the end. I'm not sure it's thy son. But knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is what life eternal is. And if we don't know Him, and if we don't grow in that knowledge, we don't know what eternal life is. And I'm not sure how much assurance we have that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we need to have it. Do you have that? Does your people, does your flock, do you place that before them? Do we teach them that? God laid that on my heart yesterday in the barn where I preached at the harvest meeting. Do you have the assurance that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do I know it's there? What is that assurance? How can I know it? And how can I walk in that light, in that glorious communion and fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit? This is life eternal, that they might know this. That they might know this. Knowing God is life eternal. Knowing Jesus is life eternal. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is life eternal, dear brothers and sisters. Paul said of two women, or of the women in Philippians chapter 4, and of his fellow workers. And he lists them there in verse 4, and at the end of the verse 4 he says, whose names are in the book of life. How did Paul know their names were in the book of life? How does my people know their names are in the book of life? We need to know. This isn't some hope. I hope it's there. We are saved by hope because we didn't receive it yet. Paul says in chapter 8, he already has something. And you don't need to know hope anymore. We are saved by hope. Indeed we are. It connects right with faith. Faith believes the eternal unseen things of God exist. And hope believes that one day they shall be ours. Hope is the unfulfilled promises of God in the life of the believer. Now let's go on here. But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things, is that a possibility? Yes, it is. And is blind. I mean, he don't know where he's going. He's stumbling around. And cannot see afar off. So maybe it don't mean no sight, but maybe he's nearsighted. So you can't see afar off. You can't see the yonder shore if we lack these things. And hath forgotten that he is purged, past from his old sin, indicating now there's new sin if we let these virtues slip. Now, look at verse 10. We have the word election in there. Wherefore the rather, this is God's will for us ministers tonight in temperance. The rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, brother, I stand here for correction. But I believe in God's plan of foreknowledge and predestination. He included your response to make that election sure. Isn't that wonderful? That is beautiful. That is glorious. But on the other hand, if we neglect it and just say, well, I mean, I was just challenged in July with this thing again. I remember years ago working in siding in the city of Lebanon. The man we bought our siding from was a hyper-Calvinist. And one day he said to me, David, he said, don't you believe? He says, you have any boys? I says, yeah. I had two at the time. He says, are they your sons? I says, yes. He says, can they ever not become your sons? He says, if they ever disobey you and go out and live contrary to what you want them to do, are they still your sons? I says, yes. Well, he says, it's the same way with being born as sons of God. You can never not become a son of God once you're a son of God. He says, that's how it works. What would you tell that man? I know what to tell him. I mean, I was just a youngster. Sometimes I don't know much more than I did then, but I didn't know what to answer the man. I said, well, I don't know. And it wasn't long after that I was reading in Luke's Gospel, And we were reading about the account of Lazarus and the rich man, and it says they both died, and Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and opened up his eyes in hell. And when he got down there, he got a little concerned about the heat. And he looks over yonder, and he sees Lazarus, and he said, "Send Lazarus and let him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue in this flame." And the Lord answered him, and what did he call him? Remember, son. He was a son. Remember, son. Remember, son. So that's why I told that man the next time I saw him. Remember, son. I tell you, it's a doctrine that's all around us. And I agree with you, Brother John D. I know that it's difficult to fall away. If you really get a taste of God, I agree with that, brother. And this is an in and out and up and down and hide and go seek with God and tight and loose. We shouldn't live that way. But brother and sister, Peter says here, if you do these things, he says, the rather, brethren, give diligence, give self-control here, make your calling. We've been called, we know that. Many's called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. What does it say when they come riding with Jesus there in Revelation? Called, faithful, and chosen. What is it?
Called, chosen, and faithful.
Uh-huh. Now we have another word there. Not only called people, not only the ones that were chosen, but they were chosen because they were faithful. Amen, brother. Thank you. Yes, make that election sure. You have something to do here, brother. You have some perseverance. Indeed, you do. You have some effort to put forth to exercise those beautiful, and you know, they're simple things. Well, who don't know what kindness is? We teach the children now, you be kind one to another. But it's a virtue of God's grace to exercise towards each other. And I tell you what. I saw a lot of doctors and nurses in last year. And they impress you in one way or another. But when they are kind versus those who are not, I tell you what, that alone is a healing. When they are kind to you and sympathetic and careful, it just makes such a big difference of your opinion and impression of that nurse or doctor. And I tell you what, we need to remember that towards each other. Yes, we do. Kindness. So simple, but yet I think we're too spiritual to think about it sometimes. Make it sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Glory to God. And then we get verse 11. Brother Pop Byler used to preach about this in a lot, Dale. He loved this verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the promise, brethren. That's God's perfect plan. Indeed it is. He is sovereign. Now it's also used as an adjective twice. Father in Scripture, Titus 1:8 is where it is required of a bishop to be temperate, along with being sober, lover of good men, and among just, holy, and temperate is how he words it there. It's also given in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2 in a list to the aged men. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Gray-haired man that's temperate, seasoned, cured. What an example of stability. What a foundation and testimony and example for younger brethren. I love to see and meet older brethren that's sound in the faith, that is still pressing on, that hasn't changed. You meet some people, oh, yeah, I don't do that anymore. I don't go there anymore. And on the stories go. But bless the Lord when men are like God and they're unchangeable and they're unmovable, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, a blessed testimony among us this evening. All right, let's look at some areas before I sit down. First one I'd like to look at is eating. Roll in your bellies, brother. Eating is one area I think that's very important that we exercise temperance. And I know when you're eating at Brother Laverne's table, you got to put some discipline in it. Forth. If you ever eat any of his son's places too, I tell you, you got tremendous cooks, and like my wife and your wife, and they put this out, and you eat it, and after a while, hey, the second's here, come and get more. We got to exercise it, brethren. We got to bring it into subjection, lest we become a castaway. We need to eat to stay alive. It's a necessary thing to do. God wants us to eat. Jesus fed the 5,000. It says they ate and they were full. There's no sin about being full. And they were all full. 5,000 people. They were all filled. 12 baskets left over. Glory to God. Nothing wrong with enjoying eating. No, there isn't. I tell you, I used to be just about as big as every one of you. But we lost a lot of weight. And it's not because I'm exercising myself in discipline of eating a lot. Yes, we did put forth an effort. But here we are. I'm right with all of you, brother. And you know, I think it's good to be accountable. Help me. Help me, brother. I just can't help myself. God didn't make us to live to eat, but to eat to live. That's why we eat. And I think it involves a lot of what we eat. And maybe when we eat. What does the wise man say back there in Ecclesiastes? Blessed is your land when your princes eat for strength and not for drunkenness. And that drunkenness there don't mean necessary intoxicating beverages, must it's just woofing food down, delicious food, good food. Well, I believe it was just this past winter, one of Brother Allen's boys was at my place. He was there having meetings for a weekend. And his little, is it the little son, is it Jeremy? The youngest son, Andrew. He's out there on the deck washing my wife, Brill. He's just standing there looking at her for a while, and after a while he said this to her, I never saw a lady griller. If any of you ever ate Brother Allen's house, they love the grill food. I mean, they treat you like a king. I don't think there's anything wrong with enjoying eating. We thought that rather comical. And normally I did do the grilling, but I wasn't in too great a shape at that time to be doing grilling. So I wasn't. Blessed is your land. Blessed is your church and your families and your congregations when they eat for strength and not for gluttony and overeating. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 23, if you go to eat at a king's place, and he sets all them dainties before you, put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Isn't that what he says? Yeah. Now, I don't think that's literal. No, I don't think he wants us committing suicide. You put a knife to your throat, you're going to live very long. But he's saying, put a knife to your appetite. That's what you do. There's a time when you don't need that third piece of pie. Put a knife to it. You don't need that maybe even second piece of pie. Put a knife to it. Or that second piece of ice cream. Put a knife to it. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 21 concerning the end time. Verse 34. Take heed. That's a warning when Jesus says that. That's a caution for us. In light of the last days, take heed that your hearts be not overcharged with surfeiting. Did you ever look that word up? What's surfeiting mean? And the cares of this life. That they take you unawares. I tell you what, we're living in a day where eating has become a god to this nation. Does every one of us good to go to visit some third world countries, or read some books about those people, how they live, and how they starve to death. Would help us to exercise a little better, I believe, to share the load with humanity and the world today. Now, the word overcharged, we might say that about a battery when it gets too much pep inside there, it could blow up or might be overcharged. It says your hearts can become overcharged. Men's hearts failing them for fear, things coming upon this earth. That means overstressed and burdened. That's what it means. With cares of life and surfeiting. If you look the word surfeiting up, it basically means sick from overindulgence in eating and drinking and cares of this life. That's what it means. We don't use that in contemporary English too much. It means to get sick in the stomach or dizzy in the head or to have a seizure is what it means. Because of gluttony and overeating. Jesus said, take heed. And Jesus gives us those warnings because the likelihood of that being existing on the earth when He comes is how it's going to be. So we need to take heed there in our eating. Sleeping. Now they are dead. Sleeping is good. God made our bodies to rest. God made our bodies to sleep. The Bible says the rest of a sleep of a lazy man is sweet. And you all know what that is, to work a hard day, travel a hard day, or have a hard day and hit that sack and hit that bed. And I tell my wife over and over again, I thank God for the bed. Praise God for a bed that you can sleep at night. But the Bible gives us some warning there. He says, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty, the proverb writer says. Numerous scriptures about how he went by the slumber's place and the fence was falling down and weeds were overgrown. He says, I considered a little more sleep, a little more sleep, more siestas, more folding of the hands. Yeah, laziness, in other words. Loving to sleep. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Indeed, we need to sleep. Some men don't sleep enough. Some sleep too much. We need to exercise temperance. We need to get a good night's rest. I'm not here to say how many hours you need. I've worked with men that stay up way past midnight and get up 4:30, 5 o'clock every morning, and you never catch them sleeping during the day. If I'd do that, I wouldn't be safe to be on the road traveling. But some men just seem like they don't need sleep as much as some other men do. And yet other men can sleep 10 hours and still have trouble staying awake on the road in the daytime. So we're made up different. I understand that. And that's why I think temperance can vary from one to the next. But God wants us to sleep, but not oversleep. Working. There again, many of you, I'm sure, love to work. And maybe you work too much. And you're not temperate in the priority of how you arrange your hours of work and business with other responsibilities as ministers in your families and your children and your congregations and other kingdom work that God has asked us to do. Jesus says, labor not for the meat that perishes. Our accumulations doesn't make our worth, Jesus tells us. In Luke 12:15, man's life consists of not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So take heed of covetousness. Take heed of overwork. Don't become workaholics in physical work at the expense of your families and your congregations and eternal values. And then there's other men, they don't like to work much at all. So we need to use temperance. Yes, God wants us to use temperance in these areas. And to live our life out and to ask Him, is this pleasing to you, Lord? Jesus says, I always do those things that please my Father in heaven. Our physical relationship with our wife. There again, I said Hebrews chapter 13:4, the bed is undefiled. Sexual relations in God's sight, married in His will, is pure. The word undefiled is the same word as sanctified. It's a sanctified act. Just like when you brush your food and eat it, it's sanctified. If you had peanuts and Coke in the plane on the way here and asked God to bless them, that was sanctified Coke. There is such a thing. And sanctified peanuts. Amen. That is sanctified seafood, Brother Alan. Shrimp. Lobster, Brother John. Yes. It's sanctified. That physical relation, just like everything the child of God does. But we can overdo it. We can be kind of untempered. Marriage is not legalized whoredom. We're not barnyard cats. No. God told Moses, up, sanctify the people. Come not at your wives for 3 days. That means to stay away from her. It's for a holy purpose. And you do well before you preach to exercise some discipline and self-control and temperance. I just want to give you that, brother. And that's been a real blessing in my life. Before I preach, we consent to that. That's how it is. It's blessed. Paul also emphasizes that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He says, don't defraud each other. In other words, be benevolent to each other. Your body is not yours, and hers isn't hers, and you need to yield to each other. And it's a blessed and glorious thing. But he says, with fasting and prayer and consent, separate for a while, and then he says, come together again after that. That's Paul's recommendations there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Hope I didn't too graphic or blunt, but I think we have all brethren in here this morning. Let's look at a few other things, and then we'll sit down. And here again, some of these might not be temperance at all for you, but they are for the next one. Vacations and pleasure trips. Closer I get to glory, the less attractive them things are to me. At home, my father always took us on a trip every summer. And I tell you, it wasn't much of a pleasure trip in those days. With 8 children, father and mother, in an old station wagon, a 1959 station wagon, without air conditioning. And the youngest baby's diapers were washed out. There was no Pampers in those days. Were washed out by hand, a lot of times at creeks. And my mom would put them in the wind and wrap them, tie them up there, and they'd flap out the wind. That's how they dried. And we'd head down the pipe, and between third cuttings of hay, he'd get someone to milk the third and fourth. It was a time there just wasn't any field work. Wheat was all in, corn wasn't in yet. And he always took us on a trip to show his appreciation of how we worked and helped in the farm. And I'm not saying that's out of order. But I remember Brother Kirk preaching here not too many years ago that we as ministers better watch just how much vacations and pleasure trips. I don't know if he's the one that said it or some other day. He said, every time I'm away, something happened in my congregation. And that was someone else who said that. And maybe you can do some of that with your kingdom work. One time we went to South Dakota, had meetings, and then we met our son-in-law, come in here and surprise us tonight, and my daughter. And I think they were in a motor home there in South Dakota, and then we went to see Mount Rushmore and Bear Country with the grandchildren, enjoyed a couple of days there. I think that's fine. But you need to exercise some temperance. We're not here. This isn't a vacation playland for us ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't Paul tell us to endure hardness as a good soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, some of them trips we got down there in Arizona, and it was hotter with the windows down than they were up. So you can imagine how that was with 10 people in a station wagon going through Arizona. In them days, you didn't buy bagged ice. They didn't have bagged ice. My dad would stop somewhere and get big blocks of ice, and he'd get the ice pit there at the old Coleman cooler in the back of the station wagon and chip that ice off, and we children would get that, and that was great to us. It wasn't a whole lot of pleasure. And he couldn't afford to put us on a motel, so us two boys slept outside in the first night in Ohio. We slept out in sleeping bags, and we got into the ticks. And I mean, we got ticks that looked like railroad tracks up over our backs. And they couldn't get them ticks out of them sleeping bags, hard as they would. Until finally, we stopped the laundromat and put them in the dryer and fried them. That took care of the ticks. So that was our pleasure trips when I was a boy. Recreation and sports. Oh, the sports world today. Now, I don't even recommend temperance in sports. It's okay to have a little bit with your children. You want to bat some ball with them. But brethren, we're in a better race than the athletes. I remember the late Aidan Troyer saying, when we get to the heaven, the Lord asks us, what do we do in life? He says, can you imagine a famous ball player saying to God, I hit a stick with a ball. I hit a ball with a stick. What a life's vocation. A man told me recently, one of these famous pitchers gets paid that much money that the ball season that he pitched with, he got an average of $10,000 per pitch. That's the kind of money they get out there in that kind. Brethren, we're called eternal values. Indeed, we are. Hunting and fishing, there's another one, you know. I like going fishing. I took the grandsons fishing here not too long ago. I have to admit it. It was hot and mosquitoes were biting and fish weren't biting. And it makes memories with them. One little 10-year-old fellow there, he's pretty good at it, casting and making that fly jump across that water. And that old bass, he did caught two bass there that morning. And that was exciting. And it makes memories with him. My older grandson still talking and laughs sometimes. When I took him fishing one time on a dock and one of them fell in. And that was quite an episode, and splashing around there trying to get him. We did, praise God. And them are good memories. Sure they are. But, brethren, we're called to higher things than hunting and fishing. Yes, we are. And I don't recommend that's something you just use a lot of temper. It's okay. And if you do, and you can do it for meat and not for trophies and those kind of things, go for it. Hobbies, collections, antiques, coins, and who knows what else we could list there. Now, the antiques would be a little more appealing to me. I like old stuff. So I do. I like to see how our old timers did things and the materials and some of the inventions they made. It's just unbelievable. I enjoy that, but I'm not an antique collector. I have a few of them. I'm trying to get rid of them right now. But you can get carried away. People can get drunk over these things. They get drunk over fishing and hunting, and that's all they talk. Man just asked me the other day, I'm going fishing. I said, no, I'd rather fish for a minute, I told him. And he got strangely quiet. He got a little uncomfortable with that. I mean, he's a deacon in a church. And that's okay, and I try not to be unkind about it. Reading. Some people love to read books, and that's okay. And brother, we better be in the Word as much as we're in the newspaper or online. Some people are just craving for news and information. And it seems like they can't get enough of it. And they want to be the first one to crowd them in to say, yep, I saw that. Did you hear this? Did you hear that? Maybe that's human nature. We need to use some temperance there, brother. Yes, we do. And we need to make sure our reading is valuable reading. We need to use temperance between lightheartedness and seriousness. I think I heard you preach just one time, Brother John D. You think God has a sense of humor, laughing at all your mistakes. I think I heard him say that. And I think God does. Someone said that because he made a zebra. He certainly has a sense of humor. And I think a sense of humor can be good to a point, but not at the expense of feelings of other people, and not too much. You need to have, I think, humor in the family paves the way to get through a lot of difficult situations, but not in unreality and not cracking jokes all the time. I'm not saying that. But we need to be serious. We need to be sober. Didn't I read that there? And yet, with some humor, it's good to laugh. Laughter doeth the heart good like a medicine, the Scripture says. Our phones, the texting, the phone calls, the media usage, the internet usage. We need to exercise temperance, brethren. I know it's a useful tool. I know it's a tool that we can, it saves a lot of time. It can, but it also can take a lot of time too. And you can get caught and you can get addicted. And they're telling me from worldly sources that it's affecting people's mind the way pornography affects their mind. It warps it. It makes you live in an unreal world. I believe my brother preached that last year here. Let's go on fast in that. Our words, our speech. Sometimes we talk too much, other times not enough. Sometimes we've got to have the first word and the last word. Bible says, put a door in my mouth, and how's that say that there in Psalms? Door in my heart and something about a watch in my mouth, maybe? I'm not sure. I might have two scriptures confused there, one from Ecclesiastes and one from Psalms. We need to And watch this little tongue. He can get us in trouble. He's an unruly evil if he's not sanctified by God and temperance exercised in that little tongue. Yes, we need to bring it into subjection. Indeed, we do. Well, you know, brethren, time is up. We could go into a lot of other areas. I just want to leave this scripture with you. Paul says, you know my manner of life. He says, you know my doctrine, my purpose, and my manner of life. Our mannerism is really important. And maybe that don't have to do with manners there, like the word evil communications corrupt good manners, but we need to be men of manners in our and temperance. We need to have kindness and exercise politeness. We need to be cordial. We need to be courteous and pitiful, the Bible says, towards each other. Just like I said about the doctors and nurses, it makes an impression on people. And sometimes we're a little rude, we're a little rough, we're a little clumsy the way we relate to people. And sometimes I just don't think. You know, I'm doing this, and someone says something to me, and afterwards I get to thinking back, well, I should have said this, or I should have said that, or I shouldn't have said this, or I should have said that. Be kind to your people. Be faithful, brethren. God bless you for coming here. God keep you. I'm going to turn the service over back to Brother Allen. He's going to close. God keep you in His will. He said I should feel free to give an invitation or have people response. We'll just open it up here. If you want to come front, you come. If you want to confess something, that's a healthy thing to do. If you want to express a need in your own life openly, we're going to give you that opportunity before we sit down. So is there anyone that feels moved by God's word to make an acknowledgement or something along that line before we do so? Brother Ryan.